sometimes the results that we desire, or the outcomes, the conduct that we desire for others, needs to be aided, coaxed, cajoled, and encouraged by us. In fact, some of those results would never happen apart from an infusion of influence and encouragement from us. For example, when my kids were little, whenever they would receive gifts or benefits from others, I desired to see them say thank you, right? That's reasonable, isn't it? When someone gives you something, it is customary and to be expected that you would thank them for it. But with young kids, that doesn't always happen. To get to that point, it took a season of patient training on my part. So whenever somebody would give a gift to my kids and I saw no response from them, I'd ask the question, what do you say? Right? And that almost always produced the desired result. They would say, thank you. Right? And I remain confident that one day my cajoling will no longer be necessary, that I shall have taught my kids the importance of saying thank you and good manners in general, in the same way that my English mother, refined English mother, taught me. It shall have finally sunk in. And it's really that way with all of our kids' behaviors, isn't it? I mean, it's our role as parents to eventually wean them off dependence upon us and to get them ready to fend for themselves in the world. It's an 18 to 20 year process and project, but you and I, as parents, have a central role in the development of our kids. So parenting is one area and one example of where we have to play a part in soliciting the desired result in others. Now, that's also the expectation of advertisers and marketers as well. Advertisers are engaged to get you to buy someone else's product. That you and I would reach for a can of Coca-Cola is a desired result by the Coca-Cola company, right? But Coke realizes that they must make it appealing for us to drink their product. So the marketers have to make it very tantalizing so that you and I want to imbibe it and consume it. Enter the 30-second TV commercial. So you see this guy in this TV commercial. He's a wary traveler, right? He's walking the streets of this sleepy little dusty town in the heart of the desert sun. He's all sweaty and exhausted. His mouth is parched. And suddenly, he happens upon a vending machine. He inserts his coins. He extracts an ice-cold can of Coke. He puts it up to his lips and he drinks. And then the proverbial sound effect, right? And a smile comes over his face. Refreshment. He's ready to go on his way. But you know what Coca-Cola has just done with that commercial? It has just planted the seed in your brain and mine so that the next time that we are parched and thirsty and in need of refreshment, we will reach for a can of Coke. Grab a Coke and a smile is the way the marketing slogan used to go. Now, no doubt you and I could probably debate the health merits of Coca-Cola, of which I am sure there are precious few. But the marketers and advertisers have recognized that the results that they seek, in other words, our consumption of their product, is something that they have a role to play in. You see, sometimes the results that we desire for others have to be aided, coaxed, cajoled, and encouraged by us. Marketers and advertisers get that. They have run with that principle. Now, I could talk about numerous desired results that you and I could want for others, but I'm only going to talk about one in particular this morning. Namely, it should be the desire of every believer for others to be saved. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Messiah Yeshua, at the end of his earthly life, commissioned his disciples to make disciples of all nations. Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, wrote Brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is for their salvation. It should be the desire of every believer that others would be saved if our hearts are aligned with God's. And I know that most of us are on board with that. Most of us are on the same page. We pray regularly for the salvation of our family members and friends. And prayer, let me tell you, avails much. We should be praying for the salvation of the lost, and we do. But praying alone is not really enough. There's more that you and I could do. Indeed, there is more that you and I must do. So the thrust of my whole opening this morning has been geared toward that one principle, that the results that we desire in others have to be aided, coaxed, cajoled, and encouraged by us. So what is it that you and I could do to aid and enable others to be saved? Now, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit's role in salvation this morning. I'm talking about ours. Salvation can never occur apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not saying anything different than that. That is a given. I'm not suggesting that salvation is our job. It's not the result of human enterprise. It's not the result of human endeavor or ingenuity. But you and I have our part in the cosmic drama that is salvation, in the salvation of others. We can be used by God to influence others to believe and to be saved. And we will be looking at a very dramatic scriptural depiction of that truth this morning. The passage that you and I will be considering is in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 34. So I'll ask that you turn there with me to Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 34. And what I want us to do, a little bit different today, I actually want us to go to the end of the passage first. So we will look at the result first, and then we will go back to the beginning of the passage and work our way forward. In other words, we will be looking at the result first, and then we're going to look at what got us there. We will note the causes that led to and produced the result or the effect. But look with me at verse 30. Okay, Acts 16, verse 30. Says this, and after he, and the he, by the way, refers back to the Philippian jailer. We'll have more to see about him soon. But he, the Philippian jailer, after he brought them, Paul and Silas, out of the prison, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that is without a doubt one of the most poignant and piercing questions that can ever have been raised throughout the annals of time and throughout all of history. Could there, in fact, even be a more important question than that? I would be willing to bet that probably most of us are not confronted with questions like that one every day. Okay? When's the last time you had somebody come up to you and say, "What must I do? Irving, what must I do to be saved?" Well, they didn't ask you. They didn't say Irving, right? Whatever your name is. What must I do to be saved? When's the last time somebody asked you that? Not recently, right? Okay. But I bet you we would salivate for questions like that, wouldn't we? Right? Wouldn't you love to have somebody come up to you and ask you that? Okay? And then look at verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Yeshua, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. And immediately he was immersed, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So what we observe here is the end result of our passage this morning. Namely, a man, in this case a Philippian jailer, got saved. He asked the right question. And he asked it rather pointedly and directly. He didn't beat around the bush. He got to brass tacks right away. He dispensed with all the subtler niceties and small talk. He asked the right question. What must I do to be saved? And I'll tell you this. He got the right answer. Of course, we would expect nothing less than that from Paul the theologian. If anyone knows the gospel, it would be he, right? Okay? So if these few verses that I just read now, starting at verse 30, if that were all that we had of this transaction, of this episode, we would move on and we probably wouldn't even bat an eyelash. But it isn't all that we have of the encounter. The Holy Spirit provided more by the pen of Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts. And there was a context for this transaction that we just read about. And that's what we will consider this morning. What did it take for the Philippian jailer to get to that point? What happened to create the environment and climate that this jailer in Philippi would ask Paul the question, what must I do to be saved? What did it take to get from here to there? How and why did a pagan Gentile jailer of men ask a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee, a devoted follower of Messiah Yeshua, how did he ask him, what must I do to be saved? That's what we're going to consider this morning. And we're going to do it under the title of, what must I do for others to be saved? You saw the jailer's question, right? So as a slightly different twist on that, the title for my sermon this morning is, what must I do for others to be saved? How do you and I ensure that people will be asking questions just like the Philippian jailer did? How can we coax that kind of response out of people? How can we arouse in people that we know and meet a similar curiosity and longing, hunger for salvation, faith, and the good news? Well, I think that our passage bears some of the answers this morning. So look back with me now to Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 16. And the first section in our text this morning goes from verse 16 through 24. And the author is recounting Paul's ministry at the city of Philippi, a city in the Roman province of Macedonia, and he was on his second missionary journey. So look with me at Acts 16, starting at verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, now let me stop there for a moment. Unlike many of the other cities that we read about in the book of Acts, Philippi probably didn't have a very large Jewish community. How do I know that? Well, because in many of the other cities that Paul goes to on his travels, it says that he went into the local synagogue. It doesn't say that here, does it? He was going to the place of prayer. Philippi evidently didn't have a synagogue because it probably didn't have a Jewish community large enough to sustain a synagogue. And so the place of prayer would probably have been outside the city gate near a local riverbed. In fact, look at verses 11 to 13 earlier in the chapter, and that is the case. Verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, doesn't say they went out to a synagogue or they went into a synagogue, says they went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So Paul's in Philippi, it's a Roman colony, a seat of the Roman government and power, not home to a very large Jewish community. Now let's go back to verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. This was a girl who was possessed by a spirit that gave her predictive powers. A demonic spirit probably gave her information so that she could tell people secrets about their lives. And she herself was used as a tool of her masters, who used her to make money through her fortune telling. Verse 17 says that this girl, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. Now, wait a second. Why would Paul have been annoyed? After all, nothing they said was untrue. Paul and Silas, after all, were bondservants of the Most High God. They were proclaiming the way of salvation. So what could be so bad about that? Hey, sometimes you got to take all the press, you know, the public publicity and press that you can get. And they had in this slave girl their own ready-made press agent. And the girl probably had a pretty good following, too. So why is Paul annoyed? Well, it would have been very problematic. Paul did not want to be associated with the slave girl's message at all. It would have been a terrible association for his gospel, because the people would have supposed that Paul and Silas were in league with that demon-possessed girl. And for her part, she might have been proclaiming a true message at one moment, but at the next, she might have been telling people something completely false. And they would have believed her. You know, Satan works that way. You ever notice some of the cults? They all have a little grain of truth, right? Satan can tell the truth, but after he's told a kernel of truth, he will slip in lies, wreaking havoc and spiritual destruction. So Paul wanted to sever any ties or any appearances of ties with this woman who was under Satan's influence, domination, and control. The girl was Satan's slave. By contrast, Paul and Silas were bondservants of the Most High God. Never the twain shall meet. And in fact, for us, we dare not stain or dirty the gospel by the associations that we have or by the tactics that we use. You know, I once had a very interesting and instructive conversation with an anti-missionary on the telephone. For those of you that are not familiar with the term anti-missionaries, believe it or not, there are a whole class of rabbis that are trained to refute the arguments of the New Testament. And so their whole job is to try and dissuade Jewish people from believing in Yeshua. There have been many parents, when their kids came to know Yeshua as Messiah, the parents would actually set them up for an interview, an appointment with some of these anti-missionaries. And I once had a conversation with a guy like that on the phone, and it was really eye-opening for me, because he asked me, would I ever lie if my lie would result in that person coming to believe in Yeshua, right? You know, he knew that I worked as a missionary at the time with Chosen People, and I would share the gospel with people to bring them to faith in Yeshua. And he asked me, he said, Irving, would you ever tell a lie if it helped you to bring people to Yeshua? Or would I ever misrepresent a translation of the Hebrew Bible if it would help my cause in bringing people to Yeshua? And I said to him, no, I never could do that, and I never would do that. And he asked me again, same question, would I ever lie if it would help persuade people to believe in Yeshua? If it would swing the argument in favor of their accepting Yeshua as Messiah? Again, I firmly rejected that method and tactic, and I said, no, I could never do that. God would never have any part of that, I said. But that didn't stop him, because he asked me one more time, would I ever lie? And then it suddenly dawned on me why he kept repeating and asking me that question. And it finally dawned on me that he himself would lie to get people to reject Yeshua and bring them back to Judaism, because ultimately he believed that the ends justified the means. And this he actually confirmed to me when I turned the question around back on him. He told me he believed it was okay to lie and do whatever it was to be necessary to make a person reject Yeshua and bring them back to Judaism. In fact, he felt the sky was the limit. In his opinion, anything was game. It was okay to lie. It was okay to mistranslate Bible verses. This was his opinion. And you know what? He assumed the same would be true of me also. And I said categorically to him that I could never lie or misrepresent a verse or passage in order to bring someone to faith in Yeshua. That's not the gospel. That tactic would only tarnish the gospel, right? So as servants of the gospel, we have to be very concerned about our associations. Paul was here. That's why he was so annoyed with this woman who was under Satan's domination, even though from what we saw earlier in the verse, she was just saying that they were bondservants of the Most High God and they were proclaiming the way of salvation. They were doing that, but they didn't want to be associated with somebody who was under Satan's control, who could tell them that at one moment and tell them something completely false the next. He didn't want that kind of publicity that a servant of Satan could generate for him. The gospel doesn't need that. It needs to be sanctified. It needs to be wholly unstained and tarnished. And look back with me again at verse 18. Paul was greatly annoyed and he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Yeshua the Messiah to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. And by the way, for the masters, this was all about economics for them. They cared precious little for this girl. She was nothing more than the goose that laid their golden eggs. When their masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded them to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer, here's where he enters the story, Philippian jailer, to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. So in this first section, verses 16 to 24, we see a principle or a truth that has often been replicated in the history of Messiah's body, the church, and that is this. Here's the principle that we see operating here in these verses. A witness's work and lifestyle may conflict with that of the culture at large, and when it does, it will be opposed with hostility and adversarially. That was the case here. Paul's witness and ministry had cut into their profit margin. For Paul, he was just being salt and light, coming to the aid of a woman enslaved by demonic possession and who was becoming a negative association for his gospel. So what did Paul do? He cast the demon out. Same thing that Yeshua did many times in his ministry. It was the right thing and it was the only thing for Paul to do, but it brought opposition and hostility for Paul and Silas. They were beaten and thrown into prison, treated like the worst of criminals. But that's by no means unique to the pages of the New Testament. It is the common experience of the church and of individual believers throughout all of history. When believers are actively being a witness and serving God, the culture will typically oppose them with hostility. Back in the late 1980s and early 1990s, when believers in Israel began to share the gospel actively with non-believers, the state of Israel responded by threatening legal action against any who were attempting to sway the faith of individuals in Israel. And so they threatened to make evangelism a crime punishable by law. Even today in Israel, the Misrad HaPanim, the Ministry of the Interior, is lobbying to have believers expelled from the state of Israel and to have their Israeli citizenship revoked. See, when the witnesses' work and lifestyle conflict with the culture at large, they will be opposed with hostility and adversarially. Look today, by the way, in the Middle East, how ISIS has been crucifying Christians. Okay? And by the way, I just read yesterday that the FBI just revealed that there is a hit list of 15,000 Christian leaders and pastors that ISIS has put on their kill list. Okay? See, when you stand up for the Lord and you impact the culture at large, you come against that culture at large, you are going to be an object, right, for persecution and opposition. I'm reminded of in World War II when the Nazis came to power and they made it known that their goal was to eradicate the Jews of Europe. There was a godly man, a pastor in Germany, whose name was, remind me, Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, my mind just blanked out there for a second. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a godly man in Germany and a pastor, and he stood up against the Nazi plans. He would not go along with it. He protested with several other German pastors, and you know what? They eventually ended up paying with their lives for that, right? And so sometimes when we come up against the culture at large and we stand out, the culture comes back and opposes us with adversarially and with hostility, right? Now you might wonder, well, what kind of a witness did Dietrich Bonhoeffer make? Well, you know, there's a saying in history that the blood of the martyrs is what? The seed of the church, right? Many times when people have been martyred for their faith, many people come to the Lord because they see that these are people who are really serious and intent on their faith. There must be something to a faith that would make somebody want to be a martyr for it, right? Not long ago, there was an interesting story in a weekly e-publication that I used to receive from Focus on the Family. It was called the Pastor's Weekly Briefing. And there was this militant same-sex advocacy group representing themselves officially as part of the Southern Baptist denomination. They even put up a fraudulent website, right, to make it look like they were part of the Southern Baptists. And a lot of people who saw their website got confused. Well, the forgery was eventually discovered. But the point is, when you are doing God's work and you're living for Him, as the Southern Baptists are, you will reap opposition and adversity upon you and your ministry. That may be your experience in the workplace. Your faith may conflict with the culture at your job, and you may be on the receiving end of adversity and hostility for it. Maybe it's true in your marriage. You may experience hostility from your family and relatives because of your faith. Your faith might be a sore point for them. See, when our faith and our lifestyle conflict with the culture around us, as it did for Paul here, we arouse opposition and adversity. And so believers are often the targets of opposition and hostility from the culture at large. Well, maybe you're saying, Irving, that's nothing new. Tell me something I didn't know. Well, here's the kicker. Here is the key. How you and I respond to adversity and under opposition is all important when it comes to winning people to the Lord. Notice the next section in our passage, verses 25 to 30. Look what it says. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were cursing. Were they doing that? No. Right? Here they had just been beaten multiple times, put in prison, in stocks, under guard. And what are they doing? They're not cursing. No. They were praying and they were singing hymns and praise to God. What, are you kidding me? They were seized and they were unjustly arrested by a greedy, unruly mob. They were beaten with rods. They were thrown into prison under lock and key. And they're praising God? Whatever happened to grumbling and complaining? Don't they know better? Yeah, they know better. You see, joy and gratitude toward God are not dependent on our outward circumstances. They were treated harshly and unjustly, and yet they were praying and singing hymns to God. I wonder, how often is that the picture of us when we're suffering unjustly and when we're enduring opposition and hostility? Maybe not too often. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. By the way, let me just tell you that in Roman law, a guard who allowed his prisoners to escape was liable to the same penalty that the prisoners would have suffered. And it is likely that some of the prisoners under his watch had committed capital crimes, and therefore they were liable to public execution. So rather than face a public execution himself and the accompanying shame, he chose he was about to kill himself privately. Verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here, all of us." And he called for lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. The point of emphasis here is on the love that Paul and Silas demonstrated for this Philippian jailer. If they had been vindictive, if they had been hard-hearted, if they had been seeking personal vengeance, they might have allowed him to kill himself. "I'm going to let him kill himself. He just beat me with rods." Or if they had been opportunistic and thinking only of themselves, you know, "Let the guy kill himself and then I can escape." Right? But they remained in the prison in deference to this jailer. The response of Paul and Silas to the opposition and hostility that they faced was not the way that the world responds to hostility and opposition. And that was not lost on the jailer, who could only ask one question at this point. Verse 30. And after he brought them out, what did he say? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The world doesn't operate or act the way that Paul and Silas did. So the second section in verses 25 to 30 reinforces the second principle in our passage, and that is this: the witness's response to adversity is under scrutiny. It will be scrutinized by the world and by others. How we respond to opposition and hostility will be observed by our critics. And a positive, godly response has the power to open up people to our faith. It certainly did that for Paul and Silas. Verse 25, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns and praise to God." And notice, did you notice the next clause in verse 25? And the prisoners were what? Listening to them. Think it didn't register with the prisoners? These guys had just been beaten? And instead of cursing and fomenting rebellion and conjuring up plans to get revenge, they're singing praise of him to God. See, when you observe people enduring hardship and they're still able to praise God, there's got to be something very special about their God. There's got to be something very unique about a faith that endures hardship, opposition, and hostility. See, the world looks at believers like that, and it cannot help but acknowledge that it is lacking that same kind of a faith and that same quality of a relationship with God. The jailer was part of a whole system and cabal of people that were oppressing Paul and Silas, but that did not determine Paul and Silas's attitude and demeanor toward him. They loved him just the same, and that love won him over. How do you and I respond to the people who oppress and persecute us? Do they see behavior and attitudes in us that attract them to Yeshua, or do they see hostility in return? Yeshua said, "Pray for your enemies and love those who persecute you." The scriptures say that we're not to return evil for evil. What must I do for others to be saved? Well, firstly, don't respond to the evil with which they treat you. Love and pray for those who persecute you. It may be their salvation. Years ago, when I was working at Chosen People, there was another worker named Jerry Gross. I know some of you go back far enough here at Beth Messiah to remember him. But Jerry Gross worked in Brooklyn for Chosen People, and he was once at a train station in Midwood, Brooklyn. Avenue M was the area. He was handing out gospel literature about Isaiah 53, and this Orthodox guy with long beard came up behind him. He saw what Jerry was handing out, and without even seeing this guy behind him, he swiped Jerry, punched Jerry in the head, and Jerry was floored. And moments, it took Jerry a few moments to come to, and he stood up. And what he said next probably shocked that Hasidic man. He said, "I love you, and Messiah loves you even more." Funny thing is that after that happened, this Orthodox guy was suddenly willing to hear what Jerry believed. See, the reaction that we have when we are persecuted opens up non-believers to what we believe. They see there's something unique about the character of a faith that would do something like that, right? Let's come now to the final and closing section of our passage this morning. Will you look again with me at verses 28 and following? By the way, let me just read a quote to you from Harry Ironside, who was one-time pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He was a great Bible expositor and commentator, and he wrote this. He wrote, "The world is watching Christians, and when they see Christians shaken by circumstances as they themselves, they conclude, after all, there is very little to Christianity." In other words, if they see Christians around them undergoing difficulties and reacting as they would, you know, then they see very little about Christianity to attract them to it. But here's what he goes on to say. "But when they find Christians rising above circumstances and glorying in the Lord, even in deepest trial, then even the unsaved realize the Christian has something in knowing Christ to which they are strangers." That is so true. Again, let's go back to verses 28 and following. It says this. "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Don't harm yourself, we're all here.' And he called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Yeshua, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night. He washed their wounds. Immediately he was immersed, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." This last section of these few verses furnishes us with the third and final principle this morning, and that is this. The believer's response to and testimony under adversity will open up opportunities for witness, which we should faithfully take. And we've come full circle this morning. It was Paul and Silas's godly testimony under opposition and hostility that led to this pointed question of the jailer. That was what made him ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And when he asked that question, Paul was there with a ready answer. He said, "Believe in the Lord Yeshua, and you will be saved." And Paul and Silas continued to speak the word of God to the jailer and his household in greater detail. Verse 32. See, when people ask us questions, are we there with a ready answer? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify Messiah as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." By the way, the context of those words in 1 Peter, Peter's book is all about suffering. And when we suffer externally, but we sanctify Messiah as Lord, and we're always ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence, that is what we're expected to do. That is how people come to the Lord, right? Think about this for a second. My question to all of us, would we be ready to tell someone how they might be saved? It is our duty to be able to do that. sometimes you don't get a lot of time either. Remember years ago, there was this an airplane that actually flew from Newark to Pittsburgh years ago, and about a couple of miles from Pittsburgh, apparently the reverse thrusters went on in midair. That's what they concluded afterwards, and the plane, took a down, it hurtled downward, crashed, killing everybody aboard. Now I remember that flight got my attention because several days later, I was taking the same flight from Newark to Pittsburgh. Okay, so it was on my mind. But I remember when they got the black box, they played it. And it didn't take that long. It took all of like 30 seconds for the plane to hurtle, plummet downward to its destruction. But they got the black box, and there was somebody on the loudspeaker that was actually sharing the gospel very quickly with people, telling them to put their trust in Yeshua. Would we be ready when people ask us, are we ready to present the gospel to people? Now, if we're not, it's time to brush up, isn't it? Right? I know that Len has a wonderful series by Sam Nadler on preaching the good news. And I know that at one time he was planning to do that series at his small group. But that would be an excellent opportunity to brush up on how we share the good news with people. And I really recommend that to you. Okay? Now, I started all of this off this morning by noting that oftentimes the results that we desire for others is something that we have to influence and encourage ourselves. That is most certainly true if we desire that others would be saved and come to know the Lord. So if I want people to be asking the same kind of question that the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Then I need to be asking myself this question, what must I do for others to be saved? I need to do my part in encouraging, in coaxing, in inviting the faith of others. Well, what does that take? Well, our passage this morning was very instructive in that regard, provides key insights for us. We noted that the ministry and lifestyle of a believer will often clash with the culture around him and invite its ire and hostility. So we need to be prepared for that. If you're living for the Lord, you will undoubtedly face opposition and hostility from somewhere and from someone, right? Don't let that hinder you from living for him. Second, how we react under pressure and under adversity is key. We will be under the scrutinizing eyes of the world around us. Make no mistake about it, others are watching. They are watching the way that we respond to adversity and life's trials. A godly response will not go unnoticed, and it will win us a hearing. It did for Paul and Silas. After spending an entire night guarding Paul and Silas, the jailer couldn't help but take notice of their praise and of their concerned love for him. It would eventually lead him to ask of them, what must I do to be saved? Call it pre-evangelism, if you will. But the world is watching us. Your and my godly testimony under adversity will provoke curiosity and longing for our faith, and it will win us a hearing from others. It will open up opportunities for witness. Finally, when the non-believers do ask us questions about the hope that is in us, we need to be ready with a ready answer. We need to be able to point people to Yeshua. We need to tell them how they must be saved. That is what you and I must do for others to be saved. That's the part that we play. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for the example of the master evangelist. Lord, how he could have been self-serving, how he could have been vindictive, how he could have responded in anger for maltreatment and persecution, and yet he was there, a willing, loving witness to that Philippian jailer. He led him to the Lord by his godly response under adversity and trial. Lord, might we be people who respond in a godly way under adversity and trial, even as Messiah Yeshua on the cross said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Might that be our testimony, and might we do all that we can that others would be saved through us and by us, by our witness. For we pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.